This morning, I was asked if I, my name's Tommy Cook, by the way, for those of you who don't know me, and if I have to fiddle with some of the hardware here, I got glasses, hearing aids, and a microphone. I got about 15 pounds of hardware hanging off my ears, and so they move around a little bit, so bear with me a little bit for some feedback. I don't know how this is going to work. But in the meantime, what I do want to share with you is what Derek and Jared asked me if I would be willing to do during this season here that we're looking at, the habits of grace, the disciplines of the Christian life. And they asked me, I had recently just finished teaching it was supposed to be a 12-week course seminar, and it lasted about 14 or 15, I'm not sure. But anything that we don't get too deeply in the weeds with in what I share this morning, you can go to Emmanuel's website and you can look at that and see that and hear that, thanks to what Brother Rob Gillen has done and made me look a lot better than I even come close to being, and I appreciate that. But it's on the website. But this morning, what I want to share with everyone this morning is basically three things that I want to share about the exercise of prayer. And I have a tendency to repel a little bit about calling it the habit of prayer. There's something about the idea of a habit that can easily become a mundane exercise that's just a ritualistic something. And in prayer, it's easy to give a few lines, throw an "in Jesus' name" at the end of it, and say, "Well, I've had my time of prayer." So I hesitate to call it the habit of prayer. What I do want to call it is more about the exercise of prayer and the discipline of prayer. And I'm saying that discipline does not have a negative connotation when we're talking about prayer, but it's something that is an integral part of what we do as believers. And I'll be honest this morning, to try to take the 12 weeks that I shared some months back here and squeeze it into an hour and a half, 35 or 40 minutes, it's been challenging, and I've had to work at it. So just know that what I share with you this morning, I've worked at, and if I come across to you as saying something seems to be an amazing point, but you don't see the gravity of it, it's probably because I haven't teased it out enough in here, because I probably won't have the time. So this morning, when we talk about what a friend we have in Jesus, and that we have the ability and the opportunity to take everything to our Lord in prayer, the first thing I want to share this morning is literally about what a privilege it is to be able to pray. And I know sometimes we take that for granted, and it just seems to be, well, that's just what we get to do because we're followers of Jesus and because God has adopted us as his child, so it just automatically is something that came to be. In fact, that's not what happened. And there is some things that happen to really give us this opportunity to pray and this privilege to pray. If you will look at me at Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 38, I think they're going to come up on the screen here, okay? Good. Something miraculous happened when Jesus died. And we've probably read this before many times. We've seen this and maybe gone right over it and realized that this was a miracle, and something happened in the temple of Herod, King Herod, when Jesus died. And if you will follow me with me in Mark 15, it reads, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, that seems like not a monstrous big deal to tear a curtain in two from top to bottom, but the fact is, this was something that was miraculous. The first thing I want to talk about just a little bit is the origin of this curtain and where this curtain came from. When in 1445 BC, when God told Moses, he said, make me a tabernacle. And he said to Moses, and there's reasons for this that I can't get too deep into, but he said, and you make this tabernacle exactly like I tell you. And he was precise. As a matter of fact, from Exodus 25 through Exodus 40, you can read about the instructions and the construction. And I'm telling you, God was precise with Moses. And he said, make me a tabernacle. And then he said, make me a sanctuary. And he said, but then he said, and make me an ark. And in that ark, put the two tablets of my testimony. Put the Ten Commandments. And he said, and you put this ark inside this sanctuary. And in this tabernacle that God told Moses to make, if you look at the big picture of the tabernacle, we're talking about something that was, as a whole, 75 feet wide and 150 feet deep, 7.5 feet high, was the tented enclosure of the tabernacle whole. And in there was the courtyard. And on the east side of that tented area was a 30-foot curtain that you entered. And God told Moses, he said, you make that tabernacle face the east where the sun rises. Now, there's a lot about that that's involved in that. Do you know that when God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, he sent them out the east gate of the garden, and he put cherubim to guard that gate, and he put a flaming sword to flash all different directions to keep Adam and Eve from being able, literally, to enter back into the eastern gate to the tree of life so they could live forever. That's what it tells us in Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Fact check me. The eastern gate is where they were banished from. And when God told Moses to build this tabernacle, he said, I want the gate of this tented enclosure to face the east. And inside that gate, you had the altar of sacrifice. Behind that altar of sacrifice, you had a wash basin. It was for priests only. And then behind that, you had the tabernacle proper. And the tabernacle proper in whole was 45 feet deep and 15 feet wide, and it was covered. It had a covering over it. The first part of that 45 feet by 15 was 30 feet by 15, and that was called the holy place. And in the holy place, the curtain there also faced the east, and only the ones that went through there were the priests. On the north side, they had the table of showbread. Can't go into all this. The table of showbread. On the south side, they had the menorah. And then on the west side, what they had was the altar of incense, where incense was to be burned in front of this next curtain up to the Lord all the time. And the fire that was supposed to be used for that incense were supposed to be the hot burning coals that came from the blood drip coals from the altar of sacrifice. Now there's so many things symbolically wrapped up in all that the sacrifices and the blood that dripped on the coals, that was the only fire that could be taken and used into the altar of incense, which then the prayer, later we find this aroma, these prayers represent also the prayers of the saints going up to the Lord But how could it happen? It was because the sacrifice, the blood drip sacrifice coals were used to burn that incense. And without those coals, those incense couldn't be burned. And God was so serious about that, that when Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, went in with fire, we don't know where they got the fire. But if they had to do over again, they wouldn't have done what they did. They went in with unauthorized fire. And instead of using, apparently, the coals that had the drippings of the blood from the sacrifices, they used something else. And they put in and they put fire on the altar of incense other than what God had told them to do. And immediately, God killed them. Whew. And the Bible says, and Moses... Aaron. And Aaron said not a word. Can you imagine what happened? Well, now you've gone through two curtains. You're in the holy place. And you've got the altar of incense right here. Behind that is another curtain. And this curtain is a curtain that was in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And the only person that could go into that Holy of Holies, that 15 by 15 by 15, it was a perfect cube. The only person that could go in there was the high priest, and it was Aaron. And that was only after rigorous, rigorous ceremonial washings, certain kinds of clothing. Everything had to be exactly right. And let me tell you, I guarantee you, after Aaron saw what happened to Nadab and Abihu, when he was told to do it a certain way, I guarantee you he did it the right way. But he could only go in one time a year, just him, to offer sacrifice for the Israelites. One time a year on the Day of Atonement. And the curtain that ripped, the institution of that curtain, was that curtain right there behind the altar of incense and in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And that curtain was a curtain. Look with me at Exodus chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 31 through 33. Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 through 33. Okay. It says, God said to Moses, he said, make a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. This curtain, if you just put a simple definition on this curtain was a curtain of separation. It separated basically two things. Physically, it separated the holy place where the priest would minister, it separated that holy place here from the most holy place. So it physically separated that, but it also separated mankind from the presence of God. That's what that curtain was for. It was a separation. It was a curtain of separation. Now, I want to just for a quick second talk about the evolution of that curtain so that we get a picture of what really happened here. There's something that did happen, but there's something that really happened, okay? To get just a little picture of what this curtain was, the curtain we hear about and read about in Exodus 25 through 40, we know that it was 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. We don't have any idea about how thick it was. That we just don't have that. But what we know is that the ark was directly behind it and it separated man from the presence of God. Well, that lasted till somewhere around 960 BC, give or take. And that could be debatable. But it was when Solomon ended up building his temple and he brought all the sacred articles and artifacts, even the tabernacle itself, and he brought it to his majestic temple and brought it in, and he brought the ark in, and he put the ark within the temple that he built. Now, Solomon, being Solomon, he upsized everything. He upsized the Holy of Holies to 30 by 30 by 30. So what we know is that when he brought the ark in to put in the Holy of Holies, that curtain was 30 feet wide and 30 feet high. But we really don't know anything about the thickness of that curtain, for sure. But we do know that the ark was there. And so that was the way they were still worshiping, and the high priest performed his duties once a year, just as he had always done. That happened until 586 B.C. And in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and carried off all of the precious artifacts, and as best we determine, stole the ark. Because we see, we don't have any more record after 586 B.C. of the presence of the ark. And the children of Israel carried off into captivity. Well, in 538 B.C., Zerubbabel was allowed to go back and start rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. And it took him 22 years. It's a good story. You need to read about that. 22 years, started in 538 B.C. and basically got finished in 516 B.C. And we don't have hardly anything to read in Scripture about the specifics of that temple except this. Except that those people that had been born in exile, that had never seen the majesty of Solomon's temple, that went back with Zerubbabel to help rebuild out of the rubble, the temple, they were shouting with joy and thrilled and jumping up and down and were so excited by what they were seeing coming up out of the ground. But the older folks who had been there and seen the majesty of Solomon's temple and was looking at this shanty little nothing coming up out of the ground, wept so loud because of what they were looking at. Now think about that a minute. You've got these young folks that are thrilled to death with what they're looking at, and you've got these older folks that are weeping because it's so nothing compared to what it was. There's a lot I could say about all that right now, but I'm going to leave that right there. It's still okay to be old, okay? We need to help folks understand, hey, we're all moving in the same direction, and old and young alike need to be embracing one another, right? I asked about a song to be sung, and I found about the 30-year-old age range was the break point of the ones that knew it and the ones that didn't. So, so anyway, which we're going to talk about shortly. Okay, I'm losing track here. So Zerubbabel finished his work by 516 when the Israelites got to go back to Jerusalem, and they used that temple. Now remember, there's no ark there. Plus, we don't know anything much about the facility itself. Well, that lasted until about 20 B.C. And in 20 B.C., Herod the Great began to appease the Jews and decided he was going to go in there and he was going to take Zerubbabel's stuff and he was going to refurb that, and he began to build a palace. And that's what he started doing. He began to build. Now, Herod the Great was the one that tried to kill Jesus and all the babies that were born when he was born. And his son, Herod Antipas, is the one who basically finished the temple in 26 A.D. And if you go to John 2, I think it's 19 and 20, 21, right in there, we find that it took 46 years for the temple to be built.
Because Jesus had said, he'd gone in and turned the temple table, the tables over, and he had wreaked havoc. And they said, by what authority do you do such? And he said, when this temple is destroyed, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They had no clue he was talking about his body being resurrected from the dead. And they said, you're telling me that you're going to build back in 3 days what it took 46 years to build? So I know it took 46 years to build that temple. Well, in that temple, we don't have a whole lot of descriptions, really, about the specifics of that temple. But we do know that there wasn't an ark there. The ark was still gone. It was missing. So there was no ark there. But we do have some writings from Josephus, the Jewish historian, who, very credible Jewish historian. And I'm not a Jewish historian, so I will just tell you what I read that he wrote. And I'm only going to be specific because we're talking about the curtain. We've gone on about a 3,000 year journey here, and I can get lost in my travel sometimes. So just remember, we're talking about the curtain that ripped. What Josephus said about that curtain in Herod's temple was this. He said that this curtain was about 60 feet high. Now, he upsized Solomon's. About 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. And said that if horses were attached to both ends of the curtain, they could not pull it apart. Now, I want you to think about 60 feet high, 4 inches thick. When Jesus died, that curtain didn't just tear and give a little access. That curtain ripped from top to bottom. That is an amazing feat of what happened. And the symbolism of that was very simple. The way to the presence of God had been opened. It had been opened. That's what happened there in Jerusalem. But let me tell you something, folks. There's something greater than that that really happened. There's a greater, more supernatural significance to that curtain ripping from top to bottom than just a piece of cloth material ripping from top to bottom. As miraculous as that was, that is not even close to what really happened. Here's what happened, and this is going to get me to the point I'm really wanting to make about prayer. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And if you will look with me at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. I want us to understand something. The curtain that ripped was not just the material curtain in the temple of Herod in Jerusalem. That was just a result, a physical result that we could see. What happened was that the body of Christ, the mutilated, sacrificed body of Christ, was torn apart to open up our access to God. Now look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Now, I want you to understand something. The reason Moses was told to make everything exactly like he was told is because all he was building down here was a copy of what exists in heaven. And God wanted it to be exactly what it was supposed to be and what it was and what it is in heaven itself. There's a lot to be said about that. We surely can't go into all that. But go back to where we're at on Hebrews 9:24. He said, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands. He says he didn't enter. It wasn't that he entered into Herod's temple that was made with human hands. He said, which are copies of the true things, but he went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Listen, when that curtain ripped at the death of Jesus Christ, that gate that was closed in the Garden of Eden with access to the tree of life and eternal life was ripped apart. It was opened. And that ripping of that body of Jesus gave us two things. One, it gave us access to salvation, the tree of life. But it also gave us access to sanctification, which is spiritual growth after we've been born again, which is what prayer is all about. It's about our spiritual growth. It's about maturing in the faith. And folks, I'm going to tell you, what we need to first understand above everything else is that when we pray, we may be sitting here in this auditorium. You may be at home on your couch. You may be in your vehicle. Wherever you are, I want you to please always remember something. That's not really where you are. That's not where you are. You are in the Holy of Holies before the presence of God, speaking with your Creator and your Heavenly Father. That's why, and I know sometimes I get chastised a little bit in from my children about my grandchildren when we're trying to pray. And we get a little bit of two steps going on. Somebody's grabbing this and somebody's doing that. I just can't hardly stand it. Someday I hope they understand why it's so precious to me. That when we pray, we're in the Holy of Holies. We're not standing around a table getting ready to eat. Although physically we are. But spiritually, we're standing before the presence of a holy God that Aaron could only go into one time after rigorous washings, certain clothes, one time a year, and doing it any other way. In the book of Leviticus, God said, and if Aaron thinks he can come in any way he wants to, any time he wants to, if he does, he will die. And now we have the precious and priceless privilege to pray. And the first thing I want to ask everybody in here, not to raise our hands, but I just want to ask you where you sit now and in your own heart and your own soul. Ask you the question. Are you taking advantage of that privilege? The privilege that was given to us by the sacrifice of Jesus, by the ripping apart of his body, the curtain that was ripped, that let us go in to the Holy of Holies and have access. God told Moses that it was there behind the curtain, over top of the Ark of the Covenant. He said, there I will speak with you. And so when we go in there, that's where we go to speak with our Heavenly Father. My question, are you taking advantage of this precious, priceless privilege? If you're not, if I'm not, shame on us. It cost Jesus Christ his life to give us that privilege. So we must take advantage of that. But I'm going to tell you something else. The second thing I want to talk about is Jesus also tells us that there's a place that we need a place to pray. It's kind of unique. I mean, he says, yeah, it is a precious, it is a priceless privilege. Yes, it cost Jesus his life. But he said, you also need a place. You need a place to pray. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 with me. Matthew 6, verse 6. Jesus said, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Folks, we need a place to pray. Can you pray driving down the road in your vehicle, dodging traffic? Well, you can be in an attitude of prayer. And around here, you need to be probably in an attitude of prayer driving around. Go through Farragut at 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon on a school day, and you'll need to fast and pray. But yeah, you can pray. You can be in an attitude of prayer. But what Jesus is telling us here, though, is, listen, it is absolutely imperative that we be intentional about closing the world out of our mind, our ears, our eyes, everything about us, that we close out the world and that we get intentional with spending time with Him. Now, here's what He says about that. He said, and when you go to your Father who sees in secret, He will reward you. Now, I will tell you, I think Jesus gave us the example both of how to honor this, as well as He kind of gave us the insight to what the reward is. You say, well, is the reward the same for everybody? Well, on a certain level, it is. And I want to try to share that with you. I think Jesus showed us, we won't go here, don't have the time, but in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, what we have there in that passage is Jesus was headed to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that He was betrayed and arrested. And He took His disciples with Him. And the Bible says that He took His disciples so far into the garden, and He told them, He said, wait here, and I'll be back. Then He took Peter, James, and John, and He went a little further. And He said, now you all wait here, and I'll be back, and be watchmen. And then He went a little further to be alone. He went to His room alone. He went to be in solitude to speak with His Heavenly Father. Now you remember what His prayer was. That is, there's a lot of conversation that could come from that prayer. Father, if this cup, and He's talking about the cross, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way except for this cup, to me to take this cup, but not my will, thine be done. Now, do you understand what He's praying, right? Now, I have to qualify something here, because I always have to do this. I don't feel like if I don't, I'm not doing service and justice to that, what's going on there. Because there's a lot of people there that says, well, wait a minute. If Jesus had cold feet, is there not some sin related in all this with Jesus? And the answer to that is no. Because what we see is, remember, Jesus was 100% man and 100% God and never ceased being either. A little bigger than our pay grade, right? But He was 100% man and 100% God. And Jesus, when He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, He knew what was coming. He knew the grueling feat that He was about to undertake. And what we see with Jesus is three times He did this. The Bible says He come back to His disciples, then He goes back and does it again. He comes back to Peter, James, and John, and He goes back and He does it again. Three times. And what we find is, though, what's happening there is literally, it is the reconciling of the humanity of Christ with the divinity of who He is. It's that reconciling of that dual nature. It's beautiful. What it does is it teaches us that Jesus is exactly who He said He was. He was a human being, but He was God in flesh. Wow. But the third time, the reward He got from that prayer was not to remove the cross. That was not His reward. Did the father reward him? You know what he rewarded him with? The third time when he got up, he walked back and he said, "Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer." God gave Jesus Christ the bold but humble confidence to walk toward his trial. Now hear what I'm going to say here. Don't ever make God a debtor to you in prayer. God is not a genie in a bottle that we pray a certain way, throw in Jesus' name at the end, now we're supposed to get whatever we ask for. That's the way it's supposed to be. When you do that, you're making God a debtor. You're saying, "I did A, I did B, you owe me C." No, God owes no man anything. But what he will always do is he will always work on me as I spend my time in prayer, and he will change me to deal with whatever I have to deal with. I want us to look at one other passage just to kind of round this out quickly. Is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Now I've got it coming up on the screen here. And if you look at it in your own copy of God's Word, you'll get a little ahead of me. And that's okay. I'm okay. If you're opening your Bible, I don't care if you get ahead of me at all. You can stay ahead of me if you want to. But if you look up here, I love this passage. And over the years, I think it's one of the most misinterpreted and misapplied scripture passages in the Bible. And here's what it says. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape." Folks, people stop right there. That's where people stop. That's where they quit reading. Why? They want out of the mess. They want their healing. They want a job. They want things fixed. They want the mountain removed. They want the cross gone. And they're saying, "Wait a minute. My God promised me to give me a way of escape. So I know he has to be faithful to let me escape whatever this burden is I'm wrestling with. I know he has to, because that's what it says." No. Now here's what the rest of the verse says. "That you may be able to endure it." Folks, hear what I'm saying about prayer. If you and I are praying for deliverance, assume perseverance and endurance. If we're praying for deliverance, assume perseverance and endurance. It is through perseverance and endurance that we grow spiritually. We don't grow when things are wonderful around us, completely wonderful around us. All we have to do is look at the nation of Israel, and that's why we have records of Israel, for many other reasons, but for this reason is this. Every time things got good for Israel, they started carving idols. And then they'd go into captivity, and then they'd suffer, and they'd suffer, and they'd suffer. And then they would fall on their face. They would repent. They'd cry out to God. God would deliver them. And oh, man, they're doing the Passover. They're doing the circumcision. Now they're doing the marriages right. They're doing everything right. And everything, everything's going great. You know what happens? They get out their knife, and a little stick of wood, and they start whittling idols. That's who we are. And I'm telling you, when we pray, we need to understand that it's not about God removing my mountain. It's about me learning through prayer how to be a better mountain climber. Now, God might move my mountain. And if he does, praise the Lord, he must believe that's the best thing for me. But if he doesn't move my mountain, I don't need to be mad at God because I've still got my mountain. I need to know that he is going to help me be a better mountain climber. And as I climb that mountain with his power and his direction and his love and his encouragement, I will become more fit to serve him. That's what he promises us. And so as we pray, we need a place, okay? We need a place. We need a place to go, to be intentional. We need to make sure that we shut out. And folks, in my day and time when I was growing up, I never will forget my daddy got a new transistor radio. That's a big deal back in those days. If you had more than one transistor radio in the house. And so daddy got a new transistor radio. And he gave me his old one. I got about 3 stations and kind of fuzzy when you listen to it. But, man, I was high cotton with my transistor radio. And so at night, I'd turn that transistor radio on, put it under my pillow, and go to sleep listening to music. And I thought that was the coolest thing in the world, that I'd be listening to music through my pillow until 11 o'clock at night. 11 o'clock at night. And you know what happened then? They played the national anthem and it went, and it was over. And there was nothing until 6 o'clock in the morning. Folks, we don't live there anymore. Right? We don't live there anymore. I mean, we are being pounded on from every angle with the news, with, I don't even know the names of all these things. There's new names to stuff that I'm hearing that I don't even know. I've heard about Twitter. I don't know how to do it. I've heard about Twitter. I heard about Snapchat, I think. I know about Facebook. Yeah. I know about Facebook. I mean, I know, but when you think, you look up, I told one of my daughters not long ago, I said, okay, I want you to do a 30-day fast. 30-day fast? Yeah. But I said, from all media and technology. I said, yeah, 30-day fast. I don't want you to, I want you out of it. There were some issues. I want you out of it. I go back down there after 30 days. I go back and sit there, and she said, good night. Dad, you would not believe how much stuff I got done. And that's the truth. We're getting pounded from every angle all the time. Folks, it's getting harder and harder and harder to go to your room and close the door. You know what that means? We've just got to be more and more disciplined than we ever were. We've got to be more intentional than we've ever been. We've got to spend time with our Heavenly Father. Listen, we cannot have a relationship, a healthy, vibrant relationship, or a fulfilling fellowship with anybody if you don't communicate with them. Without communicating with someone, you cannot. Now, you can. That person can still be my cousin. So that relationship is there. I can still be a child of God. I've been adopted. That doesn't change. My adoption is not revoked because I'm not spending time with him. But I can tell you what is eliminated: my fellowship with him. My fellowship is gone. We cannot have fellowship with people that we don't talk to. And that is especially true when we talk about our Heavenly Father. There is no way that we can have a vibrant, healthy, rich fellowship with our God if we're not spending time talking to Him. I got a bunch of guys I meet with the first Wednesday morning of every month, and we have breakfast together, and a bunch of old codgers that eat breakfast together somewhere. And we spend time, and we talk to each other. We talk about, of course, the first thing we talk about is all the ailments. Everything's broken. All the pains. All the stuff that don't work anymore. But then we also talk about needs. We talk about blessings. We talk about, you know what? If I'm not doing that with these guys, my fellowship with them is just stopped. And if you think that you are growing in the Lord, but you're spending no time speaking and talking with your Heavenly Father, you're being deceived. You're being deceived. And that's what James talks about when he says, when you hear the word only, but you don't do it, Don't do that because you're being deceived. You're being deceived to think that everything's going along just fine and you're just fine with your Heavenly Father. And the truth is, we're not. We've got to spend time with Him. We've got to have a place. The final thing I want to share right here is this. I want to just give just some real quick listings. And it's just a listing of really some practical, precious purposes of prayer. And I'm basically going to list them. After the first one, I'm just going to list them. But the first one is one of the primary purpose of prayer is to communicate with God. And listen, I want to emphasize something here. Communicating with God in prayer is a two-way communication. It's a two-way communication. Please hear that. The Bible tells us that when we pray, because we have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we have an intercessor that lives in us, and that when we pray and don't even know how to pray, He takes what we pray, the Holy Spirit takes what we pray, and He presents it to our Heavenly Father in an acceptable mode. So He allows me to communicate with Him through an intercessor that makes sure that what I deliver to my Heavenly Father is acceptable. Wow, that's awesome. But I gotta pray. So that's that side of the communication. But then there's the other side of that communication. We also get words back from the Lord. The Bible says for that same Holy Spirit in John 16:13, Jesus said, when that Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, He will speak not what He wants to say, but only what my Heavenly Father tells Him to say, and He will tell you all truth. Do you understand what's going on here? We've got a Holy Spirit living inside us that is our translator to the Lord to deliver our prayers. And then He is our receiver and giver back of words from the Lord to share with us, to give us direction and understanding. But you know what? That doesn't happen if we don't pray. Be people of prayer. Be people of prayer. Now I'm going to list some things and we're going to wrap up right here. Here's some other things that prayer does. Because I'll tell you this. I believe prayer moves the heart. And I won't go to this passage, but if you want to jot it down. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. I believe that the prayer of God's people can move the heart of a sovereign God to mercy, forgiveness, and blessings. Okay? But let's not rest right there. It's not about me getting my will done in heaven. It's about me seeing God's will done on earth in my life. And so what I want us to think about more about how prayer affects us, what it does for us. And I just put some things down. This is not an exhaustive list, but if you will just look with me as we put these things down. Number one is communication with God. Number two, it connects believers. Number three, it conquers anxieties. Number four, it consoles a weary heart. And I'll tell you something, I've been there. I didn't think depression existed. I thought it was a weak phenomenon for weak people. God grabbed me by the nape of the neck and shook me out and showed me that I didn't know what I was talking about. When I put these things down, it's because these are things that God has graciously done for me. Comforts a broken heart. It controls an angry heart. It corrects an unforgiving heart. It challenges a seeking heart. It convicts a wayward heart. And it calms a fearful heart. That's what prayer does. Why wouldn't we pray? why wouldn't we pray? That's what it does. Why does prayer do these things? Let me tell you why. Because Proverbs 28:9 says, to one who turns a deaf ear to the law or the word of God, even his prayers are an abomination. You know what that means? That means that the word of God is the fundamental foundation to prayer. The power of prayer is through the power of the word of the living God. It's accessed by the ripping apart of the body of Jesus Christ that has given us access to the Holy of Holies 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. This affects everybody. Because when we go to prayer, we are standing on holy ground. And God responds to us when we pray. He does miraculous things when we pray. He will give you a bold but humble confidence to walk toward your trial. I don't care what it is. Nothing is bigger than God, and He will position your heart to know that you can walk right in to the mouth of the lion, and He'll shut that lion's mouth. He'll give us that. That is His promise in the way He works in us through prayer. And folks, listen, if you're fearful, if your heart's wayward, if you're seeking truth, if you have an unforgiving bitterness, if you're angry, if you have a broken heart, a weary heart, if you're anxious, if you feel lonely and you want to spend time with God, I just challenge you, pray. Go into the Holy of Holies and spend time with God.